And that's what we do when we stop and we hear his word read. And now we take time to dive into his word. I'm going to explain it. I've been studying this intently for some time now to explain it as clearly as I can. But it's so important that you have God's word in front of you. That's why in the Presbyterian Church, I've been to other churches and I've enjoyed and I've loved those churches, but the setting, I suppose, is more like a theatre where the audience is in the dark and there's lights on the stage. But in the Presbyterian Church, it's not so much of a theatre as a classroom. And the lights are on and books are open and pens are in hand. And we're not ashamed of that. We're not embarrassed about that. We think that the most important thing is to hear the word of God. And we want you to be alert and to listen carefully and to check everything I say against the word of God here. Well, Paul begins here by saying, "You foolish Galatians." And we've been seeing so far that Paul is quite angry, isn't he? We saw in chapter 1 that Paul is angry with the Galatians because they had so quickly turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in turning away from the gospel, they had turned away from the Lord himself. And so Paul has been angry about this. And he is still on the boil here in chapter 3. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you," he says. And that could be translated, who's put a spell on you? You're acting strangely. What's happened to you? How have you turned away so quickly from the true gospel to an anti-gospel, to a false gospel? "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." And Paul says to the Galatian Christians, "You clearly saw in my proclamation of the gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified." You see, brothers and sisters, none of the gospel was done in private. Muhammad went into a cave and said he received visions. Joseph Smith was out on a field and he said he received something from heaven that went back up to heaven, the founder of Mormonism. And who can refute that? Who can say to Muhammad, "No, you didn't have those visions in the cave," or to Joseph Smith, "No, you didn't have those visions in the field"? But Christianity is radically different to that. The Christian faith, the gospel, it was all done in public. Everything done in public. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, witnessed by hundreds. A public event. And Paul is saying, "You foolish Galatians, these things happened out in the open. Why have you turned away from them? Why have you turned away from the gospel, which was so clearly portrayed to you? I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard?" Do you hear what Paul is saying here? He is saying that when he brought the gospel up into the region of Galatia, to those Galatian cities, and that when he preached the gospel, that God authenticated his preaching and his message by mighty miracles. And Paul healed people. And Paul raised people from the dead. And Paul exorcised demons out of people. And in fact, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is in Ephesus, so powerful was the ministry of Paul that people would take his sweat rags, and that's literally the word, his sweat rags, because he worked during the day as a tent maker, and they would take the rags around and people would touch them and be healed. And every time I read that, I go, oh, isn't that taking things a bit far? Isn't this a bit over the top to be hearing about Paul's sweat rags? But it's actually vitally important, because this was God, the living God, saying, "This is my man. Paul is my messenger. He's my apostle. I have set him apart, and his message is not his own, it is mine." That's why even the sweat rags of Paul had power in them. It was God saying, "He is my messenger, and his message is my gospel." Now, what's the point he's making here? The point he's making here to the Galatian Christians was this. When you were trying to be saved by law keeping, and when that message came to you, you must keep God's law to be saved. You must be a passionate person to be saved. Or you must be like Jesus to be saved. And that is a false gospel, that you must be like Jesus to be saved. When those false gospels were being preached, did the Holy Spirit authenticate that message by mighty acts of power? No, he didn't. There were no miracles attached to that message. The Spirit did not authenticate that false gospel, that anti-gospel. But when I came, says Paul, and I proclaimed that we are saved not by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by keeping the Ten Commandments, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit fell in power and authenticated me and my message so everyone could see this is God's message. This is God's way of salvation. The Christian faith, just to be clear, is not if I keep the Ten Commandments that God will be so happy with me that he will accept me into heaven. That is not the gospel. That is the anti-gospel. As though the Ten Commandments were 10 steps up to heaven. Because who can keep those 10 Commandments? And our Lord Jesus said, when he summarized the whole law of the Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The gospel is not, well, if I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, he will accept me. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. That is bad news. That's crushing news, because I don't love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I can't. And I can't love my neighbor as I love myself. And Paul's point is, which message did the Holy Spirit authenticate? Which message did God say from heaven, this is the true message? And when law-keeping as a way of salvation was preached, there's no miracles. God was silent. But when the gospel, the good news, that we are not saved by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, then God gave it the big tick by giving Paul the miraculous power to heal people of their diseases, to drive out demons, and even to raise the dead. So do you see why Paul is saying, you foolish Galatians? Do you see now why he's accusing them of being fools? It should be obvious to you which is the true gospel. I want you to notice here also that Paul talks about two realms. There are two realms here. One is the realm of the flesh, the other is the realm of the spirit. And it's so important to understand these two realms, because this is a very important part of the Apostle Paul's thinking. The realm of the flesh. Flesh, for Paul, is a word that refers to our sinful nature, our natural selves, which are rebellious, our natural selves, which do not keep God's law, our natural selves, which do not love our neighbours as ourselves. And the realm of the flesh is a realm of slavery. There's no real joy in that realm. There's no hope in that realm. It's a dreadful realm. It's like Israel in Egypt. Dreadful. Slavery. Day after day. But then there is the realm of the Spirit. the realm of the Holy Spirit. Not the sinful flesh, but the Holy Spirit. And it's not a realm of law-keeping. It's a realm of receiving Jesus Christ by faith. It's not a realm of death, it's a realm of life. It's not a realm of hopelessness, but with Jesus there is a true hope, a real hope. That when we die, that we will be accepted by him, not because of our good works, but because of what he has done for us. These are the two realms Paul holds before us, as if to say, which are you a part of? Which realm are you a part of? Which kingdom are you in? Are you in that kingdom of the flesh? Egypt, slavery, failed law-keeping, hopelessness. Or have you come across into the kingdom of the Spirit, the kingdom of God, where there is life, joy, peace, a kingdom of faith in Jesus Christ? Which realm are you in? Well, now Paul pulls out the big guns. You see, the Galatians have lost sight of the gospel of justification by faith. And now Paul pulls out the big gun of Abraham. Now, what's he doing here? Why does he raise Abraham into his argument? This is the reason. Anyone who knows anything about God's word knows that Abraham is the father of God's people. He's the father of Israel. And so for God's people, we do look to Abraham as an example. What is true of Abraham is going to be true for us. The way God dealt with Abraham is going to be the way God dealt with us. And so Paul's Jewish listeners, as they listen again to his gospel of justification by faith alone, are thinking, yeah, but was that true of Abraham? Is that the way God dealt with Abraham, the father of the faith? Well, look at how Paul addresses that in verse 6. So, also, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we read that in Genesis 15, verse 6. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Look there very carefully at verse 6. Three vitally important words regarding Abraham. So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, that's the second important word, as righteousness. Three vital words. How did Abraham come to be righteous in the sight of God? How did he come to be righteous in God's sight? It's such an important question, because he's the father of the faithful. He's the father of God's people, the father of Israel. How did he come to be a righteous person in God's sight? Well, it says very clearly in Genesis 15, verse 6, and Paul quotes it here, and he quotes it also in Romans 4, that Abraham became righteous in God's sight because he believed God. And when he believed God, God credited righteousness to him. God declared him righteous. God declared him not guilty. And I labored this point last week because it is so important. The doctrine or the gospel of justification by faith does not say that when we have faith in Jesus, that God makes me into a righteous person or makes you into a righteous man, a righteous woman, boy or girl. But that he counts us as righteous, that he declares us as righteous. You see, if the gospel was, when I believe in God, he makes me into a a good enough person to be received into heaven, then that is a crushing message. It's a false message. It's not the gospel. Because I will never, never be righteous enough. I will never be good enough. I will never stand before God as a good enough man for God to say, "Welcome into my perfect and holy heaven." And so the gospel says that God declares us righteous. And that was true of Abraham. You see it there. Abraham believed, and God credited to him as righteousness. To prove the point, does Moses, in the book of Genesis, describe Abraham? Now, we are so used to describing Abraham as one of the holy fathers or one of the saints of the Old Testament. But look at the man. Twice, not once but twice, he lied about his wife Sarah and put her in moral danger. Do you remember those occasions? Twice. He went to a different land and he said, "Oh no, she's not my wife," because he was worried that people would kill him to take possession of her. And so he lied and he put her in moral danger. That's not a saintly action, is it? It's as though Moses was driving the point home that God declared Abraham righteous. He didn't make him into this perfect person who would one day be so perfect that he would be accepted into heaven, but God declared him righteous. That God put a placard over him saying, "Not guilty," because of what the Saviour had done. God imputed, credited righteousness to Abraham. And so, back in Sunday school, we used to, our favourite song was "Father Abraham." Anyone else get to sing that one? It was probably my favourite because that was the one where we got to get out of our chairs and march around the room. You know, "Father Abraham had many sons, and I'm one of them. And I'm one of them, and so are you. And let's all praise the Lord." And it was a joyful song. And I can see you're just dying to get up and sing it right now. A wonderful song, theologically correct. "Father Abraham had many sons, and I'm one of them." Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, Abraham's children, when Paul, if you go to the Apostle Paul and you say, "Paul, who are Abraham's children?" Does Paul pull out a family tree of Abraham and say, "Well, are you in the family tree?" Paul says, "Do you have the faith of Abraham? Do you have the faith that he had? If you have his faith, then you are his children." You see, his children were not counted as his natural descendants. Ishmael was a child of Abraham, but he was not part of the covenant promise. Esau was a grandchild of Abraham, and he was not part of the covenant promise. God was making it very clear that the true children of Abraham are not those who can trace their family tree to Abraham, but those who have the faith, that beautiful faith and trust that Abraham had in the Lord. And if you have that faith, then you are a child of Abraham. And all the promises that God made to him are yours. Verse 10. And we finish with this. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" Now, are you following the logic here? Please follow this. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." And what God was saying there in Deuteronomy 27, well, that word curse, what does it mean? To be cursed was to be under God's judgment. It was to be under God's wrath, his anger. That's what it meant to be cursed. And Moses said in Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed, You are under God's judgment. You are under God's wrath if you do not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now let that sink in. This is the word of God. You see what Paul is doing here. The Galatians were gravitating back to this idea that law-keeping is my way to get to heaven. I'll keep the festivals. I'll keep the food laws. I'll go to church so many times per year. I'll say so many hours of prayers. I'll do so many chapters of Bible reading. That'll get me to heaven. Law-keeping. And God said in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who does not continue, in other words, it must be consistent, lifelong, unbroken, to keep every one of God's laws. Whoever breaks one of God's laws comes under his judgment, his wrath. Verse 11, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. And there he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4. You see how Paul is just making such a sharp division here. He's saying, if you are relying on your good works and your law keeping, you're cursed. It's only those who have faith who will make it. It's only those who have faith who will be saved. As God said through the prophet Habakkuk. Verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. And so, again, these two realms, the realm of the flesh and law, condemnation, or the realm of the Spirit and the gospel, justification by faith and life. Which realm are you in? Which one do you belong to? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Brothers and sisters, I can very, very safely say that there is no more important verse in the Bible than this one. This is the very heart of Christianity, the beating heart of Christianity. If you're a visitor here today and you're thinking, what's the Christian faith about? Well, here it is. This is its beating heart. It does not get any more important than this verse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Deuteronomy 21. Please turn with me to that. Deuteronomy 21. Verse 22. What the law of God said. Deuteronomy 21 verse 22 says, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now that word pole, the Hebrew word, it was literally the word for wood. Anyone who is hung on wood. And so it was a word that referred to anyone who was put to death by hanging, anyone who was put to death by impaling, anyone who was put to death by crucifixion. It was a generic term for those horrible means of execution. And sometimes a person was executed and their body was put on display by being hung from a tree or a pole. This is all very dreadful. It's very It's shocking, it's distasteful, it's disgusting. This is what the Word of God is saying here. That anyone who died that way, that was a sign that they were under God's curse. Or anyone whose body was displayed that way, it was a sign that they were under God's curse. So this is in the mindset of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. That anyone who is hung, anyone who's impaled, anyone who's crucified, anyone who is executed and their body is displayed, that person is accursed of God. That's a sign that that person is the object of God's judgment, his fierce wrath and anger. Let me give you examples of what I mean. Who were the people who actually died that way in the Bible? Well, I'm thinking, first of all, of Absalom. I'm thinking of Absalom, who had the gorgeous hair, right? If they were selling shampoo back then, he would have been on the ads. He had the long flowing locks. He was very proud of his hair. And he rebelled against his father David. He tried to split the nation of Israel. He was a treasonous man. How did he die? He died because he was fleeing from battle and his gorgeous hair got stuck in the branches of an oak tree. And then his mule kept going and he was left there hanging from the tree. And then Joab, David's general, came and finished him off by putting spears into his heart. That's Absalom hanging from the tree, cursed, a cursed man, the object of God's judgment and wrath. Now I'm thinking of Haman in the book of Esther. And Haman was a genocidal maniac. And Haman plotted to destroy the entire Jewish nation. And what was his end result? He was impaled on a 70-foot pole that he himself had set up to kill his enemy, Mordecai. So there you have a rebel, and then you have a genocidal maniac, and then you have, in the New Testament, Judas. Judas, who he was so guilt-ridden by betraying Jesus. But instead of repenting, what did he do? He went and hanged himself. And the Jewish people would look at each of these men. Absalom, cursed. Haman, cursed. Judas, cursed. Jesus, you see, hanging on the cross. It's no wonder that when the Christians said, "He's our Lord," that they said, "That's disgusting. That's revolting. You're saying that the Son of God was hanged? That the Son of God was like Absalom? Like Haman? Like Judas? You're saying that the Messiah was hanged? A cursed man, the object of God's anger and God's wrath? It's no wonder, you see, that the Jewish people, when the Christians said the Saviour is that crucified man, that they were disgusted by that, because it was so clear to them that a hanged man is a cursed man. And do you see what Paul is saying? He redeemed us from the curse. He redeemed us from the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. You see, this meal that our Lord gave to us, this bread as a symbol of his body broken on the cross, this wine as a symbol of his blood which poured out on the cross. Do you now see what it's all about? The Bible says that because I broke God's law, I am under God's curse. But he took that curse for me. He went to the cross for me. He died as an accursed man in my place. And that's what we remember here, brothers and sisters, at the Lord's table. When we eat this bread, what we are saying is the wrath of God fell on Jesus instead of me. And when we drink this wine, we are saying the fierce judgment of God fell on his son instead of me. We can see how ridiculous it is now, why Paul was so amazed at the Galatians' foolishness. Because there they were, trying to get themselves to heaven by law-keeping, when his precious son had been given to die in their place and a cursed death in their place on the cross. When we eat and drink today, there's two things. One is, if you are disgusted by the death of Christ, this man hanging on a cross, howling in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then remember that that's what your sin deserved. It's disgusting because sin is disgusting. It's revolting because sin is revolting. And it's my sin, it's your sin that held him there, that put him there. So on the one hand, let's remember the heinousness of sin, how appalling it is, and how much we need to be freed from it. And then remember the love of God, the love of Jesus. You see, he didn't have to go to the cross for us. He could have left us in our sins. He could have left us in our condemnation. But he loved us so much that he took our place there on the tree. He became a curse for us because he loved us. That's the furnace of Christian joy, peace and happiness, isn't it? You see, if I'm relying on law-keeping to get to heaven, I'm under the lash of the devil day after day. I'm never going to make it. I'm never going to be good enough. But when I know that he died in my place on the tree, all of my sin has been taken. It's all been dealt with. What joy, what love, what peace we have in that. If you know you need the Son of God, if you know you need him to have died in your place, then come forward in a moment and take the bread and the wine. And as you eat and drink, remember your sin, remember his love. If you're here and this is all new to you, or it's not new to you, but you're tired of it, you're tired of hearing about all this, it's not for you, please keep your seat. This meal is for those who know they need the body and blood of Christ to wash away their sin. And if you keep your seat, we'll respect that. It shows integrity, we respect that. But I want you so much to know about Jesus. And I want you so much to know. I want so much that you know the gospel and how you can be saved by Christ. So please come and speak to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sit here this morning in front of these symbols of your Son, the body of your Son, the blood of your Son. And we're astonished. We're astonished that he loved us so much that he took the curse that was on us upon his own head. He was nailed to the cross in our place. That all the fierce judgment that we deserved, he took. And so this morning we remember how disgusting our sin is, and we repent of it. We hate it. Take it away, please, Father. Cleanse us by your Holy Spirit. And Father, thank you for Jesus and his love. And this morning our hearts are full of love for him and thankfulness for freeing us from our sin and all its dreadful consequences. Amen. On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Those who know they need Christ Jesus and his death for them, come forward now, take bread and wine, and return to your seat, and then we'll eat and drink together.